what am I to call you? Well, how about I am? And then we have different times through Scripture where he gives us these little tidbits of his character and name-type descriptive names, but they're not really the name of God. We use terms like Yahweh. I mean, back in Jewish tradition, they wouldn't ever say the name of God, and so they took what they thought the name of God was or what they used for God, and they just, you know, they would write it with their, they didn't use vowels in Jewish writing, but they wouldn't pronounce it, and so they just had this thing, and sometimes we pronounce it Yahweh. It was about 300 years ago, if my history is right, please someone check it, that a German theologian tried to switch that around a little bit, and that's where we got the term Jehovah, okay? But really, God doesn't have a name that would define him or quantify him or it. It's God. And it's it. He, she is not quantifiable and not identifiable by the limitations of language. It's God. It's beyond us. Some people would draw pictures. They had the little pictures of Buddha. You know, this person that looks like me sitting cross-legged, you know, and that's their idea. So for them, God was something or someone that could be created into an image that, you know, I've got God. God's just a little bit bigger and stronger and fatter than me, and I can pray to this God, and I can relate to this God. It's very interesting that at the coming of Jesus Christ, and we talked about this in our Christmas Eve service, God could have done so many things to introduce or reintroduce himself to society. And what does he do? He becomes human. Because, you know, we worked through this with some of our junior highs. Imagine he shows up in a spaceship. And anyone see that movie years ago called Mars Attacks? No? All right. So, yes, Jeff, thank you. Like, some alien being coming from somewhere and saying, you know, hi, everyone, I'm God, don't be afraid, don't run away. And all the little humans are like, running away, right? Anyways, it's a cheesy movie. How does God introduce himself? When you think about the power of God, how does God speak to us without our eardrums bursting and our flesh actually flying off our bones? It's actually not possible for a being that's that strong to communicate with us without destroying us, let alone being in his presence. If any of you have been around a major hydro transfer station or been to a nuclear plant or whatever, and the power that comes out of energy being generated, you can only get so close, right? Well, this God says that he spoke the world into existence. Just the ability has that much power, and we can't even get around something that will just, you know, turn our lights on. This God. As I was mentioning pre-service prayer, my friend Pastor Zach, you know, I love how he describes. He always says the God is this God. I don't understand this God. This God's beyond me. So sometimes we can go, there's kind of two ditches here we have here. There's a ditch on the one side that basically says God is completely unknowable. We can't know anything about him. And that is not what the Bible, and that is not how God reveals himself. So God isn't completely unknowable. That's this ditch. The ditch on the other side is that we can know and understand God completely and therefore are not surprised by God. We've got God figured out and he fits within these theological boxes. Or, you know, if you read a systematic theology book and you go through the different titles, you know, who is God, what is sin, what is humanity, what are angels, and all these kinds of things. And we have our lists of verses and we feel that if we've got those lists all lined up, oh, okay, I understand God now, I know God, or I understand how things work. And yet you read Scripture and you realize that it was never meant to be put in lists like that. It's not written that way for us, so why do we do it? Well, because we have this nature to need to know and to quantify. See, if I just have it in a box, then I'll understand. It was always meant to be read as a story and revealed that way because God is relational. So what's God look like? What's he like? And we say the word he carefully. And I use that based on traditional concepts. Once again, not because it's overly biblical. And even when he calls himself his father, he uses it more as a term of source than he does in terms of a descriptive relational feature. It's interesting. So what is God? Who is he? What is it like? In Hebrews 11, it talks about these great people of faith, and you see that on your one study sheet there. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And then the famous verse, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So early on, before the covenant, before God revealed himself in so many different ways to us, we see this person, Enoch. And God liked Enoch a lot and said, well, you know what? I'm going to just spare you the ability of going through death. I'm just going to take you to heaven. And so we know a little bit about God through some of these stories. Now, I have a sheet there that says, who or what is God? And you can take that. I am really sorry about my upside-down photocopying. That's what happens when you hit print, and then you don't check what is being printed until it's already handed out. If you go on our church website, we have the list of our doctrine statement or statement of beliefs, and pretty much every church has something along that line. We tried to take a traditional doctrine statement and at least put it in words that are less from the 300s and more from, you know, this generation. But in all honesty, doing that messes things up. Once again, you can't quantify or completely describe God. So even when we're going to look at the post-Nicene Creed from 381, or when we look at our doctrine statement today, it's just general descriptors to kind of keep us within, so we don't go too far that way of saying we can't know anything about God, and don't go too far this way by saying that we have understood God completely. And that's why we have doctrine or summary statements. It's to keep us out of some of those ditches. So if we look at it, and we look at on our church, where it's actually, if you look at, like, every doctrine statement has kind of lists or paragraphs or numbers. So this is paragraph 1, 3, and 4 of our doctrine statement. Paragraph 2 talks about the Bible. But it says, God is bigger, better, and closer than we can imagine. He is the creator and ruler of the universe. He lives eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it gives a number of verses where you can look that up. Then we begin to describe part of those three persons. And we talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. Jesus had a miraculous birth and conception, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life on earth and voluntarily paid for our sin by dying on the cross as our personal substitute. He arose from the dead to demonstrate his power over sin and death. And he is reigning now in heaven as a mediator between God the Father and humanity. He will return to earth again to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's verses that talk about those concepts. And then we have a paragraph about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son is God. He is present in the world to make people aware of their need to turn from their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. He lives within every Christian from the moment of salvation, and he provides the Christian with power for ministry, understanding of spiritual truth, and guidance for living. The Christian seeks to live under his control daily, and we are to use the power that we receive from his baptism, filling, and anointing to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world, and verses that would explain that as well. Does this explain everything about God? Not even close. Does it give us a bit of guidelines? Yes, and hopefully we keep out of the ditch of heresy. That's the goal, or at least partially. But really, it's interesting that God, the way he's related to human beings throughout history, he's never fully disclosed himself. He just gives us little bits so that we can understand, eventually revealing himself as Jesus Christ, as a human, as the God-man, so that we now have a better concept of who we were originally intended to be and how God has made us and what God is really like. So it's big. He's out there, but he's also personal. All right, can we read the Nicene Creed of 381? Original Nicene Creed came out in, I think it was around 320, 325, something like that, at the Council of Nicaea, but slightly revised a few years later just to continue with language and some of the things that were going on. But this is what one of the early church councils landed on in terms of their basic theological stances. And the great thing about this is this creed is a creed that, by and large, every single denomination buys into. We all affirm the Nicene Creed. Not every denomination affirms the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed is pretty much universally, everyone says, okay. Yeah, and then, you know, they might have, every movement has, well, we'll emphasize this, or we don't quite like this, but, you know. If you want a summary of the basic Christian doctrines from early on, it was the Nicene Creed. So here we go. Let's read together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. Sorry, flip it over. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Now, Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. It's small c, it's not necessarily the denomination, Roman Catholicism. And apostolic, it doesn't mean the apostolic denominations, because every denomination picks names. And then they, you know, but it means, you know, that there were, God chose people to begin the church and to base its foundation on, and all of those things. So that was basically what we use to describe orthodoxy. That was basic Christian doctrine. Now, we don't have a real command in Scripture to study theology. When it says sound doctrine, and as we see that in Titus, sound, it says, you know, you need to keep within or do or abide by what is sound doctrine. And what does it do? It talks about domestic duties and how we treat each other. And it's really the only passage in Scripture that describes what sound doctrine is. And so we have this need to quantify this God, but God introduces himself to humanity by creating the world and then saying, well, I'm the I am, and if you have any questions, take it up with my representatives. That's kind of weird. And then demonstrates over and over how he relates to us. So we see right from the very beginning that God is creator. And if you follow on that sheet and you take a look at Genesis 1, verse 1 and 24 to 31, we see some of the things that describe him from the very first chapter of the Bible. We see descriptive terms, and we're trying today to stick more to his essence than to his character, because there's so many things. There's literally hundreds of verses that describe who God is in terms of character. And there's no word that describes it all. And so people say, well, God is love. Well, yes. But there's over 100 words of describing things that are not love, of what God is. And so once again, let's not quantify it or even qualify it by simply just one descriptive term. And so we're looking a little bit today about God's essence, what he's kind of made of or how he presents himself. And so we see this, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, so we've learned two things already about God. One, that he creates, so he pre-existed any form of creation. So we know he exists. And number two, he says, he speaks things. And when he speaks things, look out. Cataclysmic things happen when God speaks. This is the very beginning of the Bible. He does these things. He pre-existed, and he hovers and watches over things, and he speaks. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So it was good. It was complete. It was like two thumbs up, Siskel and Ebert. Are you one of them? Are they still alive? No. All right. It was good. It passed the test. Even God's test. He says, I like this. This is good creation. It's complete. And then verse 26. Then God said, he does it again. Uh-oh. Last time he spoke and boom, this happened. This time he spoke and boom. Let us make mankind in our image. That's a really interesting concept there, this our image. And theologians, you know, they talk about the plural of majesty, where in certain cultures you would never refer to a king in a singular. It was always the plural. I don't buy that argument whatsoever. Not for the description of God here. I actually am one of the few, because there's only about 10% of us theologians that actually think this way, that actually think that this is a descriptive term of God trying to say something about it or himself. That it's plural. It's not definable by a singular. And so I don't think this is the plural of majesty argument. And if you don't know what that is and haven't heard it before, just forget about it and read some other person. Let us make mankind in our image, twice, in our likeness, three times, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, this time he's not just creating. He's now giving authority and structure. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath and life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and it was? Oh, there's a what word in front of good? Very. Wasn't until he created humans and gave humans power and authority and a job description that it was now very good, beyond just acceptable and complete. There's now a management structure and something in place to take care of this world. And it says, and there is evening, there is morning, the sixth day. So this God, we see that God is creator. He creates, he designs, he makes, he orders, and he commissions. And we see that he's also spirit. And right from verse 1, the spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He hovers, he moves about. He can't be seen or approached. We'll get into this in another verse. But, well, maybe we'll do that. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6. And if you see there in verse 15, it says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. So there's something about him being spirit. And because of that, at least humans and possibly all beings can't see God. And so most theologians would agree that when the birth of Jesus Christ was announced, that they figure this was the first time heaven had ever seen God. Think about that. There was thrones, and there was voices, But you can't see a picture of in heaven when he is revealed amongst whatever that he's actually seen. You see him limit himself and come to earth in some kind of humanoid concept. Hangs out with various people. But what does God look like? Well, he's spirit for one, or it's spirit. It's plural, and yet it also then creates gender and defines sex, and then says that both sexes and both genders are like us and represent us. It's a very interesting concept. This God that's created all these things has plans and designs and is way beyond us and yet wants to relate to us. And so here I'm going to, Rob, can I get you to come on up to the front? I'll pick on Rob. I mean, this is a good thing. Yeah. So, Rob, when did you get to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
19, 20.
Age 19 or 20, okay. From that moment on, the Bible says the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. You're sealed into the day of redemption. Your eyes are opened. God's drawn you to himself, and that's really cool. So great, good on you, because God isn't just upon you like he is on everyone else. Day of Pentecost, what does the Bible say? That the Spirit of God was poured out upon all flesh. Everyone in the world, Christian, non-Christian, any philosophy, religion, whatever, the Spirit of God is working upon them, according to the book of Acts. But there is a blindness that prevents people from seeing and understanding God, and that's where the gospel comes, and God comes and opens off, and takes off the blinders so that they can respond, repent, and believe. So they came to that. But before you were a Christian, were you still made in the image of God?
Yes.
Yeah. So what does God look like? He looks like Rob. Yeah. He knew he had a beard, right? Yeah. He's a redhead. He's a Norseman, you know. That's what God looks like. And he looks like Bill. And he looks like Sharon. But he's also spirit, and so he doesn't look like any of these things. Thanks, Rob. You did a great job. See, even with this word Christian, and this is getting off, but we're tying this in. Christian was a derogatory term that was put upon people who followed and were Christ, and it means little Christ, because we didn't even have a word. So God didn't really name himself and let us know what his name was, and then when there's these followers of Jesus, they weren't even given a religious title. They're just ones that follow the way or follow Jesus or had been with Jesus, but, you know, they didn't form Buddhism, Hinduism, or anything else. People just started saying, oh, those Christ followers, those little Christs, they're everywhere. It's interesting that God seems to really not want us to continually put him in a box and put us in a box. He wants to reveal himself to us, and then he wants us to, by faith, continue to follow. Because it says it's by faith that we understand God, that we believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. All right. We go on to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to I'm jumping all over back and forth in some of this outline because it's probably necessary. Romans 1, we see the Apostle Paul introducing this concept of the revelation of God. And it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people. So we see that God is also a God of extreme justice and wrath when things are done wrong, as in harmful to people and harmful to his creation. And it says that this wickedness and godlessness is with people, and because of this, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. So human beings have this inborn thing that from Adam and Eve on is called sin. Sin is a corrupting force, and we still maintain the nature of God, but we do not live out in its fullness because we have this corruption that works through us. And it's this corruption that causes sickness within the world. It is this corruption that causes decay within society. It's this corruption that causes all sorts of breakdown. It is not something that God has designed for us. It is something that we chose with the authority that was given to us. Now, God knew about it all, and we can go into all those kind of philosophical and theological arguments, but it is still a choice of humanity in the end that brought sickness into this world and brought sin into this world, and we live with the consequences of it. And because of that, we don't see. But let's keep going with this passage here with the Apostle Paul. So because of this sin, because of this wickedness, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, plain to people. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. He's basically saying, no one needs to have any more revelation than simply to open their eyes and see, wow, God made this. But because of this thing called sin, this corrupting force, we actually choose, although it's in there and he's revealed it to us, we choose not to see what's clearly in front of us. I'll give an example in just a minute. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like mortal man, being birds and animals and reptiles. So this is where idols come from. It starts out with a Buddha type thing, you know, one that looks like a human. And there's ones that look like birds and animals and different things, right? We so much seem to want to put God into this little box because then it's, oh, then I'm safe. God, you just stay there. This is why people love the concept of God, the person upstairs. I know it can be kind of creepy for some people, but they want to know that if they need to access God, they just kind of walk up the stairs and have a conversation. But they also don't want God in the rest of their lives because, you know, I don't like what's in that thing over here or in this room. Or they kind of want God just a little bit distant. All right. So God speaks things into existence. He speaks to humanity and he teaches it. God sees, he sees and evaluates everything. And because of this, he rewards, he disciplines, he punishes, and he blesses his creation. God is genderless and sexless. Gender and sex is his design, and our gender and sex represent him and in some way bear his image. But just like everything else, it is corrupted. And so, of course, we struggle with these things. This isn't anything new. People have struggled with these things since the beginning of sin moving into the world, and that none of us function in our entirely full image-bearing capability. So the current generation is just latched onto this as a key issue. But it's always been an issue. This hasn't gone away. We've always struggled with our identity. And this sin nature does not want us to look up and look around and understand our design, our purpose, and our function. We spend most of our lives trying to figure out, God, who am I and what am I to do? And God is saying, look around. I've made you human. I've given you the ability to represent me and rule in this earth. I have given you the authority to go out and to reign and to do these things and to explore and to discover and to develop scientific methods. That was there right from Genesis 1. I gave you that ability. Stop trying to figure yourself out and go out and do what I've created you to do. Then you'll understand me and you'll understand yourself. It's amazing how much time we waste on a couch. I wonder why I'm made. Well, Genesis 1 gives us an idea. And then Romans comes along and says, it's self-evident. Sounds like a U.S. Constitution. These things being self-evident. Right? Well, if you go into Walmart or Costco or any store, and you see the layout or design of the store, you see the products, and you see the employees working, you see them managing, stocking shelves, cleaning, helping customers, etc., and you'd say, wow, someone's put design on this. Someone's built this building. Someone's created employee relations. There's probably an HR handbook. Everything's happening and moving. But we assume right from the beginning that, yeah, someone's put purpose into this and has created this. Well, we're born into this world, and we see trees, we see lakes, we see humans, we see animals, birds, fish, and landscape, etc. There's food growing, a climate control system in place, people working, cleaning, preparing food, helping, serving, managing others, etc. And Romans 1 says, the same way we understand that there was design and purpose and people behind the creation of that store and the function of that store, Romans 1 says, all humans are responsible for knowing God based on what he's done and how everything works and functions. And it's enough for you to reach out and say, God, you're amazing, and worship him and thank him. But he says the reason we don't is because of the sin thing inside of us. So we don't even recognize God, and we don't even thank him, even though his eternal qualities and his existence is self-evident all around us. It's all there. It's amazing. So who is God? Well, God is really big. There's a little picture on your sheet of an elephant. And this originally comes from both Buddhist and Hindu writings, where this story is in both of their traditions. It was later adopted by philosophers to describe religion, and then it was adopted by Christian theologians that use this all the time too. And so it describes a little bit of this concept of seeking for the divine or trying to describe God, and it has a picture of an elephant, and it has a bunch of people there, and they're all blindfolded. And so as they're blindfolded, they're touching various aspects of this elephant. They're asked to describe what they experience. And so they say, well, you know, the one's grabbing the tail and say, well, it's a rope. That's what this is, this God or this thing is. You know, someone grabs, I think that's an ear up there or something. It's a fan or it's a blowhole, maybe the blowhole or whatever. Yeah. Someone's touching the big side. It's a wall. Someone grabs a leg. It's a tree. Someone grabs a trunk. It's a snake. That's one big snake, man. I'd be running. Someone grabs a tusk. It's a spear. So here's the problem. We're limited in our understanding, and the lens that we have, both of culture and our upbringing, and you can add so many things, limit our ability to perceive and understand God, but that doesn't take away the fact that there are some things that are self-evident that God has revealed about himself within society. And what happens with the gospel is Jesus Christ, God himself, has come to this earth to take off the blinders so that people stop pursuing religious concepts of trying to discover who God is and how to relate him to him. And it takes off the blinders so that the first time we can see. And we begin to see that this isn't God that we can describe by a picture or by a word or by something that we can bow down to. Our eyes are open to this creator who speaks and who sees and who wants to relate to us and meet us in ways that we never could have understood if those blinders were off. Pastor Rob took a course on apologetics last semester. I'm doing one this semester on that same topic. And it has these ideas, apologetics has this ideas of defending the faith and also proclaiming truth. It's an interesting concept. The one I'm working on is half of the course is especially explaining the faith to people from Islamic backgrounds. That's the key focus of it. Because although religious concepts, and let's picture this elephant as ways to describe or to even find God, and that's what religion is. Religion is the attempt of human beings to connect with the divine. And when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he came to end religion in the sense that we know it. Because religion is always this idea of humans reaching out to God, and this was the case where God reached out to us and took away the barriers so that we don't have to go around, you know, fumbling in the darkness saying, God, are you out there? Are you real? Are you even around? Or we can now, even though it's by faith, understand that there are principles and purposes and relational concepts that every time we work with them, things tend to be blessed and go well in our lives. And every time we work against them, we, oh, wow, I see that's why that design, it works this way. And I've gone against that design, and now I understand why that's hurting me. God is a God of order, of systems and functions. Systems and design are everywhere. Organisms, ecosystems, structural properties. My son's studying engineering, and last week he was studying rocks. Structural properties of rocks. All sorts of types. God designed that. That didn't just form out of nothing. And that doesn't even get into your complete understanding of how God designed the world. But it's still designed there. They thought, and some of the scientific stuff is not my background, especially in the areas of biology, chemistry, and all those kinds of things. That's not my background at all. But there was, when they discovered the human genome and all those things and how we were put together, there was a time where there was this belief that we were getting somewhere. We really figured out how we're designed, and it was really unfortunate because once they figured that, it opened up a whole door to all sorts of new possibilities that they hadn't even considered. And here's the problem. In the one sense, on this side, I don't know which side I was this the side you can't know anything about God? So in one sense, we'll never get to know everything about God. But we definitely, over here can't define him in any kind of concept that we thought we ever could. Because God is light, God is spirit, and he lives in inapproachable light. And he has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. And so I don't get offended or worried when people set up various forms of worship because they're people that are trying to connect with the divine. I love it when I get to talk to a person of another faith or philosophy or background and say, I see this attempt that you have to live out life. And it's a great attempt. I don't think there's anything wrong in that desire. But let me introduce you to the concept that God is personal and that you don't have to go through all this to relate. That actually the work has been done on your behalf where you just have to recognize what's been done. God's already speaking to you through Jesus Christ. They don't always agree, but there's nothing in any other religious form that has this idea of God self-sacrificing, of God coming to, of God doing all the work where all we need to do is receive, accept, believe, you name the term, where that is God approaching us instead of us trying to do something to get the God's attention. I think many times in Christianity, it's too bad we have that term because it just sounds like another group or religion or faith. And ideally, it's not meant to be. It's too bad that even though this is what God has done for us and is doing for us, we still like to go back to define ourselves by, well, this is our name and this is how we work and this is how we understand things. Boy, even though God erased that all, we still want to box it in. Imagine this. And some of you are on some real good quests for truth, and that's great. Don't ever stop, because those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But you'll never understand it. You'll only relate to it. And the moment you think you're getting somewhere, you either have gone off into the ditch of pride or you're just stupid. Because you'll never get there. You'll never understand this God because he can't be. Our entire universe has been planned and spoken out. We thought that we understood that maybe there were some edges and they just keep going and going. And God says, this whole thing that scientists are now saying is so many millions of kilometers, all this kind of stuff, that's in the palm of my hand. It's not even heavy. And yet when Stephen was being stoned in the book of Acts, the Bible says that heaven opened up and it was right there. How far away is heaven and how far away is God? He's no farther than that roof. In fact, he may be closer because he's transcendent and he's spirit and he lives amongst us and he's right here. And so this idea that, Jonah running away from God's call, I'm going to go all the way and go the opposite direction because I don't want to do what God's asked me to do. Goes to the opposite direction, gets swallowed by a fish, and then the reluctant prophet gets spit out and becomes the greatest evangelist of the Old Testament, and then prays that God won't be nice. Sits on a hill and sits under a vine and prays that God will destroy the enemies that he just preached this message of repentance to. This God that asked Jonah to do this, and Jonah thought he could run away or tried to, is the same God that never gets farther than this far away from our nose. God is with you. He is around you. He is beside you. And from the book of Acts says that he is upon you, working on you. You don't have to go anywhere. You just have to recognize, oh, God, you're right here with me. You're upon me. And the neat thing is that the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, like Rob talked about when he was like 20, God is in you. And then his presence, it's so funny, it actually says the word sperm, the sperm of God enters into us upon being born again. It's the Greek word, spermatozoa. And that's where we get the term born again, enters into us, and the being of God begins to take over in our lives once again. And we go back to some of that Genesis 1 creation where he now says, this is good, still corrupt, but my goodness is starting to grow to this person. And as that happens, they see me, they see God. And that's when people start saying, well, they're little Christ, because they start looking like God and acting like God. God is relational, and he relates through authority, design, delegation, nurture, and conversation. And as we finish up, God trusts. He trusts others with their own authority and responsibilities, and even trusts them to screw up. Wow. You can get that all from basically Genesis 1 and Romans 1. You imagine if we studied the whole Bible and just started getting into a little bit about who or what God is. We haven't even talked about his nature very much. We're still talking quite a bit about his essence. I think we could spend an entire year on his essence. And even then, we would barely scratch the surface. So what you thought you knew about God coming in, I hope you leave today saying, thinking, wow, it's way bigger. And instead of that being fearful, I hope it draws you closer to understanding that he's not far away. He is this God that sees what you're going through, that has a solution, that wants to help, that is going to take you through some very difficult waters in your life so that you can see his hand at work. That he's not necessarily going to protect you from the corruption of the world and the corruption of sin and this whole thing and the corruption of sin inside you, but he's got a solution for it. Jesus reminded us that in this world we will have trouble, but take heart that I have overcome the world. Do you see God? Do you look around the world and are you so influenced by the news that you say, oh, this world's such a terrible place. I wonder what's going to happen. Oh, you know, we're going to run out of water. We're going to run out of oil. We're going to, global warming is going to happen. And those are all concerns. But do you think that God has a plan? Do you think that any of this is a surprise to him? That does not mean that we do not work very hard in those areas, because Christians have made massive mistakes in the past, because Genesis 1 says that we are the caretakers of the earth. We are the environmentalists. And so anytime you see some American junk coming north from a form of Christianity that is not biblical, saying that we don't care about this stuff, number one, that is not biblical. And it was birthed out of sinfulness, that we rape and pillage the world. It's not. We are the caretakers. God gave us that responsibility. And when we blew his first commands and we saw how sin comes into the world, and when we blow the care of the earth, we see the things that come upon us. It is upon all of us to care for this world, and that is right in the very beginning. And it has been an underemphasized teaching of Scripture within evangelical circles. We are environmentalists. It's just that we're not accountable to Mother Earth or to Father Christmas. We're accountable to our original design, that God gave us authority over this place, and we were the ones that were to rule over and to organize and to care for. And every time we go outside of those boundaries, we feel the effects. But even in that, God's got a plan. God had a plan for our sin. God had a plan for this earth, and we know at some point, as it says at the end of the Nicene Creed there, that he's going to wrap this all up, and we're going to be with him. We We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So the question is, do you see God? Well, if I look outside the window, I see trees. The Bible says that I should see God. If I look at this building, I should see God because he designed people and they built it. When I look at Rob or anyone else, I should see God because they represent the image of God. And God said in its original form and creation, it was good, but it's been marred by sin. So do you see God? And secondly, we'll end this morning by this concept. Do you know him? Because wouldn't it be tragic to know all these things about truth or to know all these things about God and to not know God? If God works so hard to not reveal his name, and not to allow himself to be identified by some kind of singular concept, but went out of his way to relate to us, wouldn't it be tragic if all we ever did was found out information but not actually relate the way we were intended to be? God wants to relate to you and me. He's not far away. He's right in front of you. He is with you. He is upon you. He is working in your life. And if you're a Christian, the kingdom of God, the presence of God, God's spirit is living in you and growing. And we're to let it go and we're to worship him. So when we come to church next Sunday, if we gather as church, it'd be a better term. Let's thank God. Because Romans 1 says you're supposed to look around and say, well, hey, God, good job. Two thumbs up. It's good. Who is God? I don't know. But what I do know about him, he is amazing, and I want to get to know him more. And just because I can't fully describe him, and just because I can't, you know, have someone else have my experience, it doesn't mean that I cannot know him, because I can. I've experienced it, and so can you. Will we pray together here this morning? Lord, I pray. I pray for myself and every single person in this room here this morning that as we think about God, that we move away from the focus on our corruption and on the corruption of the world and all the hurts of our past. Lord, those are just the effects of sin, the effect of the corrupting force that we weren't designed for. That wasn't part of your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the goodness of your design, the goodness of your creation, the goodness of what you intend for human beings. And Lord, may we be thankful and worship you. May we do our best to care for our homes, care for our places of work, care for our neighbors and friends and family, care for our animals and our plants and our trees. You've told us to. That's part of our job. May we relate to others out of some of the ways you relate to us, out of authenticity and purity, where there is no corruption, I pray. I pray for everyone here, as Pastor Rob did earlier this morning, that's been struggling with some addictive thing in their life, part of the corruptive force of sin that's been having a hold on them for years. And I just pray this morning would lift off the veil of thinking that they were made this way or that they were, that this addiction that they have is like God placed that upon them. It's just the corruption of sin, and he's got a plan for that. He's got a plan to give you grace to handle that or set you free from it. And so, Lord, I give you praise. I thank you for this time that we can gather on a morning after a heavy snowfall and cold winter in January. I thank you that we can worship you and go out and recognize that every single one of those snowflakes is unique. And you sent a lot of them. And Lord, we can worship you because of it. I thank you that you're so close. I give you praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.